in chapter 3 of Romans and verse 1. What advantage then is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Now in these next 8 verses, Paul lends force to his reasoning, imagining that an objector has said, what's the advantage of being a Jew if it's if the circumcision of the is the only thing that matters? Why should I be a Jew? Right, verse 2. Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very word of God. Paul now answers the critic. See, it's question and answer coming. Paul now answers the critic by saying, of course it's an advantage belonging to the Jewish nation. Just think of all the privileges that God has granted to you as a nation, in which no other nation on earth had a part. You were God's special people. Above all, you were entrusted with preserving the Old Testament scriptures down through the ages. Now in chapter 9, he goes a lot further in that. We'll deal with that later on to show how they were entrusted with all the knowledge, all the Old Testament. Right, verse 3. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Now this high honour also carries with it great responsibilities. And if they proved unfaithful in their trust, their case will be worse than that of the nations God had not revealed himself to. In actual fact, Israel had not proved faithful to the trust God had put in them. That was true right down through the ages. So now, this imaginary objector now says, yes, that's true. Not all Jews have believed. But does that mean that God will go back on his promise? Because after all, he did choose Israel as his people, and he made a definite covenant with them. It was a two-sided covenant. It was a covenant, you see, he'd made with them. Now, can the unbelief of some cause God to break his word? So let's see what Paul says to that. Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written. So that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. The answer is that men's unfaithfulness never alters God's faithfulness or frustrates his purposes. Have you got that?
Yes.
No matter how we behave, we don't alter God. The unfaithfulness of man simply highlights God's truth. His righteousness is always vindicated against man's unrighteousness. Or as Paul goes on to say, let every man be convicted of falsehood rather than accuse God of lying. In Psalm 51 verse 4, David says in effect, the complete truth of what God says must be defended and vindicated every time. It is called into every time it's called into question by sinful man. Our sins only serve to confirm the truth of God's words. God, by his very nature, is absolute truth. His judgments are absolute just. So when we look at ourselves, we see how unfaithful we are, and we look at God and see how faithful he is, we can just begin to understand God never changes. When he says a thing, it stands forever. He doesn't lie, he doesn't cheat. Incidentally, for those who've studied the Koran or anything, you compare that with how they describe Allah. It's a complete difference.
But he changed his mind.
It shows you how Allah is certainly not the God of the Bible, but still, that's another question. Right, verses 5 and 6. Now you see the question and answer. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? The imaginary objector now says, you say that my unfaithfulness serves to set God's faithfulness in bold relief. So if my unrighteousness establishes God's righteousness, why should he find fault with me? In effect, he really is a gainer by my sinning, so why should he punish me? This reasoning seems so foolish to Paul that he apologises for even mentioning it. The answer is, of course, that God is absolute righteousness. If there is any possibility of him being unrighteous, how could he judge all of the earth, exercise his function, which is inseparable from his very nature and Godhead, if he did not punish men? He cannot, sin can never come into the presence of a righteous and holy God here. He wouldn't be any longer righteous and holy if he allowed this, you see. There's no possibility. Verses 7 and 8. Some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we're being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. The imaginary objector is very persistent and now brings up the same argument again, but in different words. You say that my falsehood serves to make God's truth shine more brightly by contrast. In other words, it resounds to his glory. So why does he insist on condemning me as a sinner, if the end of it results in God's glory, which is good, isn't it? So why, if the means of doing this, my sin is wrong? Why is it? Surely the end justifies the means. How many times have you heard that? Paul now says that is precisely what some people say what my gospel amounts to. But their charge is not only slanderous, but it condemns itself because it's a contradiction in terms. The gospel of justification by faith, apart from works of righteousness, has always brought out this criticism. But this criticism is completely refuted by the fact that the gospel insists absolutely that the fruits of righteousness must follow justification. Or put it in simple words, if we see someone continue in sin after they've been supposedly justified, in other words, born again as new creations in Christ, it is evidence that their conversion is false. Do you get the idea there?
If we're
really truly born again, you should see the change in your life. Paul finishes by saying that those people who think like that deserve the condemnation that they will get. Now, incidentally, this argument, even though it's so silly, is often used by those people who say that salvation is not assured, but is conditional. Now, follow this carefully. I'm going to go back over and over again several times. They say, if when you're truly born again by faith, you say you have absolute security and nothing can separate you from the love of God, what's to stop you from continuing in sin? After all, you could say, as sin abounded, so does grace abound. Now, this illogical and silly argument is not only refuted here, but it's further dealt with in detail in chapter 6 of Romans, which we'll go through in a lot of detail. I'm coming back on that again later. It's so important. And a lot of people have been confused on this. Right, verse 9 and 10 now. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. At this point, the imaginary questioner now says, you've just said it's an advantage to belong to the Jewish nation. Doesn't that mean we're superior to the Gentiles who haven't had these advantages? Not at all, says Paul. We may have received the great advantages than them, but we're no better off than them, because although they have sinned, so have we Jews, have we just proved. So we with them, I both Jews and Gentiles, meaning all men, are just alike, whoever they are, under the power of sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. Now let's see that come out in chapter 10 now. He's going to prove this again. Chapter 10, just the first bit. As it is written, There is no one righteous, not even one. If there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Now he goes on to prove this. He says, now to prove this, look at your own scriptures. In verse 10 here, we read it in Psalm 14. Well, just look, I want you to see for yourself in the scriptures, and this is exactly what Paul was telling them to do. He said, now look in your own scriptures and see what your scriptures say. Psalm 14 and verse 3. All have turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Look, your own scriptures tell you. And then the rest of that, 10b to 12, to verse 12 there. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. So he now says, right, now turn to Psalm 5, and just verse 9 there. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. And Psalm 140. You see how he's doing it? He's saying, now look, go in your own scriptures. Psalm 140 and verse 3. They make their tongues as sharp as serpents. The poison of vipers is on their lips. And then in verse 14 it says, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Right, where's that come from? Psalm 10, verse 7. You can imagine the Jews going back and having a look at these, you see. Right, what's he saying here? Let's have a look for ourselves. Verse chapter 10 and verse 8. Does it really say this in our scriptures? His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Mm-hmm. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. And then verses 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way. And the way of peace they do not know. And that comes in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, just verses 7 and 8 now. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil, their thoughts ruin and destruction their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their path. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. And finally, from 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So you see their own scripture clearly condemning them. Right, verses 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Yep. Now, it's important to get hold of this.
Which one is that?
That is the verse 19. We're in Romans chapter 3, and that was verse 19 and 20. Now, the general picture of the state of all mankind, which Paul has given here, clinches the reasoning that is built up against the various divisions of mankind. They are all guilty and must face God's judgment against them. There is absolutely nothing they can say to deny this. Now, if the Jews try to say all these quotations apply to the wicked Gentiles, we're talking about the Gentiles only, they'll say. He counters this by reminding them that all these quotations were taken from their own scriptures. And therefore, the people whom they have in mind here are primarily Jews, because God was speaking to the Jews here.
Yeah.
Whatever the law says, meaning in this case it means the whole of the Hebrew Bible, applies naturally to the people of the law. And the law shows man's sinfulness, but does nothing to cure it. Therefore, we can say for this, both Jew and Gentile, having been found guilty, have no hope but to cast themselves on the mercy of God. There is no hope whatsoever. They can't get out of it, so the whole lot's included. Now, in these next verses, verses 21 to 31, we come to the very heart of the gospel message. The prevailing verse has finished with all mankind in a hopeless condition. But now we're told that all this is not lost, because a new way has been opened up for us to be accepted by God. Now, this is a completely different way than that of legal obedience to the law. But at the same time, it's not some newfangled way thought up by ourselves, because we have ample witnesses told in advance in the Old Testament writings, in the law of the prophets. This new way is based on faith in Jesus Christ and is open to all who believe in him, both Jew and Gentile alike. We have already seen there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, as all mankind has sinned and fallen short of God's glory, which is the true end for which God created. We were created for God's glory. But we shall now see how God has made a way by which both Jew and Gentile can be brought into a right relationship with God and can have assurance of being fully accepted by him and receive his full pardon. They can receive it freely by his free sheer grace and undeserved merit through the redemptive work accomplished by Christ. Christ, through his sacrificial death, has atoned for our guilt and removed the imminent retribution which our rebellion against God had incurred. What Christ did for us on Calvary's cross, we can effectively make our own by faith. In this way, God has fully demonstrated his righteousness. He has now vindicated his own righteousness, while at the same time bestowed a righteous state on sinful man. This is the reason why God has been so patient with man for sins they had committed before Christ came, instead of exacting the full penalty for them. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the final perfect sacrifice when Christ died for us. All of this shows how God himself can remain perfectly righteous, while at the same time he can pardon those who believe in Jesus. So this is most important to grasp. God is righteous and nothing can stop or can alter that. Our imaginary objector may now say, but is God's law now nullified by the principle of faith? Not at all, says Paul, because by this principle of faith, the law is actually upheld. Sin is condemned, righteousness is vindicated, and the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. In these next verses, God goes on to explain this, God through Paul. Right, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. This means that a plan has been revealed by which God can save unrighteous sinners, which does not require man to do the impossible, which is to keep the whole law. Remember, if you sinned on any part of it, the whole you may as well sin on the lot. So it's utterly impossible for any. The only person who kept the law perfectly in a human form was the Lord himself. And nobody else throughout all time has managed to do this, however hard they tried. Now, the problem was, God cannot in any way condone sin. He must punish it, which means death, i.e. eternal separation from a holy God. But on the other hand, God loves a sinner and doesn't want anybody to be lost. Come unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for God so loved the world. The gospel message shows God's plan of how he can save sinners without compromising his own righteousness. Now, this is the clever bit of it, you see. This plan of God must always be clearly explained when we preach the gospel. Otherwise, we'll get supposed Christians who have never been truly born again. This plan of God is not something that he suddenly thought up. Some people think, well, when Adam sinned, God had to think another plan up. No. And I'm going to prove this now, because I've had any arguments on this, and I always turn to these scriptures. I had a PhD in theology arguing on this, and then I turned to the scriptures, and he had to concede that I was right. He just couldn't possibly believe it. And he got a doctorate in theology. Right. Now, this plan... Now, carefully, it was prepared before he created man in the first place, knowing full well that he would sin and Christ would have to die to save us.
Yeah.
Now, get this quite clear. Before God created this world, Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he knew he would have to go to Calvary's cross.
Yeah.
Now, can I prove that? Let's have a look. Now, I suggest you make a note, please. This is just a few of them. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 11. For he chose us in him when? Before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love. It's quite clearly given there. That's not enough, though. Now to 2 Timothy now. That was Ephesians 1. Well, let's read the rest of that one there. I didn't, to make certain we get the whole thing.
Yeah.
Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 11. I'll go right there. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. He predestinated us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. To the praise of his glory and grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. This is purposed before creation. To be put in effect, when the time will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even in Christ. The whole plan, right the way through to the end, right up to the end, that beyond our time, that was determined before God created this world.
Yeah.
Get that clear. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1. This comes to quite a shock to some people because they're never told this. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us to be life, not because of anything we have done, because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ when? Before the beginning of time. And remember, even the evolutionists believe that time didn't start until the creation, or whatever. Even the Big Bang didn't come until time. So it's before then, you see. So no argument there at all. But finally, 1 Peter chapter 1. You can see how much there is in this. But have the answers ready for people.
Yes.
And verses 18 to 20. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot or defect. Now, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So again, you see, you've got three there, very clear, and you cannot possibly argue with them. And I say this PhD, you gave in at that point, and you agreed with me. This plan of God was foretold in the Old Testament by the types and shadows of the sacrificial system. See, the whole plan of God, they should have seen it. They should have gone and known it all. I mean, you imagine Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and all those. Yeah. They should have been able to see that. Mm-hmm. That was, but it was shown particularly in the actual sacrificial system. What was the purpose of it? Mm-hmm. That required the shedding of blood for atonement.
Yeah.
Atonement at one with God, to make it so we could be with God in his presence. And it was also clearly foretold by direct prophecies. Now, I want to. This is what they should have been looking at, you see. We've got these direct prophecies themselves. Isaiah 51. Now, use your Bible when you argue with people, when you or discuss, and they argue, and they want to know, they don't believe it, so, well, this is what God's Word says. 51 and verse 5. This is why we must know the Word of God. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands, that's the rest of the world, you see, will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. And then Isaiah 56, verse 1. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Pointing to the coming of Jesus, you see. And finally, and the last one, which I love, Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, which of those who've gone through Daniel with me will be very familiar with. Daniel chapter 9, and just one verse there, verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people, and your holy city to be finished. Transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up wisdom and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is pointing to the time when, and it would give the exact time, 77 minus 1, which was 483 years from, for those who've been through this, from when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given. It was given the exact time when Jesus would come into Jerusalem to die for them and cover it, and it would be cut off, you see. Very clearly given. So it's all in the scriptures here. So there's no argument at all about this at all. You can see how you can turn to the scriptures and you can justify everything that you're saying. It was the understanding of this plan of God that completely changed the life of Martin Luther, which led to his true conversion and the Reformation, which he started, that changed the whole history of the Western world. It's when Martin Luther read through this and he began to understand what it was all about. This is how he wrote about it. Just this is these actual words. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way except that one expression, the righteousness of God, which I took to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteousness in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered over this until I grasped the truth. That the righteousness, now this is what he grasped, that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Up to this point he'd been trying to do it in his own strength, his own way. He'd done everything, he'd prayed all night, he'd done all kinds, he'd flogged himself, he'd done everything. But suddenly, this it suddenly dawned on him as he read through this what the truth was. Therein, he says, I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before this righteousness of God had filled me with hate and terror, it now became inexpressibly sweet in greater love. He began to understand what it was. That God was actually showing his tremendous love for us. This passage of Paul now became a great way of heaven, he says to him. You can see when you grasp this and fully understand what this is all about. If you get hold of this. Right, verse 22. This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, there is no difference. Verse 21 tells us that the righteous salvation is not attained by law keeping, but now he explains how it is attained, which is simply through faith in Jesus Christ. Now this is the thing that he grasped, you see. This is what changed his life. Faith here means utter reliance on Jesus as our only Saviour from sin and the only hope of heaven. It is based on the revelation of the person and work of Christ as we found in the Bible. Faith is not a leap in the dark. How many times have I heard preachers say that? You've got to believe. It's nonsense. It's not a leap in the dark. Get hold of this. You don't blindly believe. If your faith is like that, it's pretty rickety. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It demands clear evidence, which we find in the infallible Word of God. Faith is not illogical or unreasonable. What is more reasonable that the creature should trust his creator? That's all it's saying. Faith is examined in detail in the great chapter of faith, which is where?
In Hebrews
chapter 11. But I won't go through that now, but you can read that on your own. But the first verse of that chapter tells it all. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Or as the King James, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things. It's solid and it's real. If it's not, there's something wrong there. This is what your faith should be. It's absolute certainty and reality, which you'll see in that. Now, faith is not a meritorious work. In other words, nothing by which man earns or deserves salvation. You cannot do that by your own willing. A man cannot boast because he believes the Lord. Because I'm a Christian, you can't boast that. He would be fool not to believe him. Because all you've done, you've believed what Jesus said. You'd be an idiot not to believe what he said. He's the Son, he's the Creator, your Creator. Faith is not an attempt to earn salvation, but is simply the acceptance of the salvation which God offers us as a free gift. You cannot earn it. Try and tell this to people. Oh dear. It seems so illogical to the world's thinking, you see, to try and get this. They want to earn it. You'll find it always the same. Paul then goes on to say that this salvation is available to all who believe, without any exception. But it only becomes effective to those who accept the Lord by a definite act of faith. Now, let's get this straight. It has been likened, if you're on a ship which is sinking and there's a lifeboat there, and you know by faith that if you get into that lifeboat away from the ship, you'll be saved. But it's no good believing it if you don't get in it. And that's what you've got to do. You've got to act make a positive and definite act of faith, you see. And that's what must be impressed upon Christians right at the beginning. It's not just signing a bit of paper like you get. It's between you and God. It's a transaction. When I came to know the Lord, there was nobody else there with me. And I think that's the best way. Because you're not just repeating what somebody said. And that's a mistake that people make. They say, just repeat these words and you become a Christian. You're not. You become a Christian when you make complete with you and God alone. It's a personal thing between you and God. And this is, you've got to be very careful with children when they say, oh, ask Jesus into your heart. It's not really that at all. Because you haven't explained, it's true, coming down, but you've not explained. They believe they're a Christian for these words. You've got to be very absolutely clear on what it means to act in faith. Right, verse 23 now. You can see the things we're part coming here and how clear Paul is making this. I think this is fantastic. Right, verse 23 now. Now, this is probably the most famous verse, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Mm-hmm. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. Here we have one of the most quoted verses in Scriptures telling us that everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Now, make that quite clear. Now, there's a thing to notice here. Whereas in chapter 5, verse 12, the context there suggests that the reference is the fact of our inheritance of the curse of sin. Now, there's two ways of looking at this. I'm going to get this clear. Now, we've just turned to that 5. We're going to deal with it in a lot of detail later, but just have a look at it now. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in the same way death came to all men through all have sinned. In other words, because of Adam, we are all naturally, we've got the curse of sin upon it. But here it's talking about something different. Here we have a statement of fact that all men as individuals on their own have sinned. And we cannot blame Adam for our condition. We've done it ourselves. It's make it quite clear that. You can't say, well, I'm in this state because of Adam. That's nonsense. Now, what's it mean by falling short of the glory of God? Now, the best way to look at it is see how God defines it. Isaiah 43 and verse 7, which you should be fairly familiar with.
Yes.
Isaiah 43. Mm-hmm. What do we mean by this? What's God's purpose for us? And verse 43 and verse 7, if I can find it. Everyone who is called by my name, we're called by his name, whom I created, why? For my glory, who I formed and made. We were created for God's glory. Get that quite clear into our minds. Which, caught in short, and what's happened? Sin has prevented man from being as God intended. We were intended to be his for his glory, and that's made it impossible. In fact, we're a disgust to God in our natural state. We're certainly not to his glory. Right, verse 24. You see what's coming out of this? There's so much, isn't there? And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Right, let's get this one now. It is vital that we fully understand what this verse really means. A simple definition of the word justification is just as if I had never sinned. In other words, God sees us as absolutely perfect, as though we had never sinned. But this explanation doesn't go far enough. He goes a lot further than this now. When God justified a sinner, he doesn't only acquit him from guilt, but actually clothes him in God's own righteousness. Mm-hmm. We've got a hymn that goes, clothed in righteousness of God. So making him fit to be with him in heaven where no sin or unrighteousness can exist. You see, God sees that we're now clothed in Christ's righteousness now.
Yeah.
Justification goes far beyond acquittal to approve. It's no good just being acquitted and say you're not guilty. It's going way beyond that. We're now approved by a holy God. We've gone beyond pardon to promotion to be able to live in God's holy presence. Have you got that now? Acquittal only means a person is set free from charge. But justification is that positive righteousness is imputed now. We are righteous and clean in God's sight, and no charge can be laid against. Justification by God takes place immediately. Now get this clear. It takes place immediately at the point we confess our true state of sin before our holy God and seek redemption through Christ. What Christ did for us, we keep redemption for what Christ did for us when he took our place, taking our sin upon himself. Make quite clear about that. Our sin was upon him, and he bore the wrath of God upon himself. He bore our sin on him. When he paid the full debt for our sins by his death and resurrection, When a person accepts Christ by faith, they are completely justified in God's sight, and nothing can alter that through all eternity, as we are clearly told in Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 to 39. Now, we're going to go through this again and again, but we will, you'll see how this comes out. People get such a mess on this. Verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What could be clearer than that? Once we're born again, that is set for all eternity. And to hammer it home, the one I like most, there are many others, but I'm just quoting two here. I will go through this a lot more later on. Ephesians chapter 1, which is one of the clearest ones in Scripture that I find, and verses 13 and 14. But I think some people with some ideas, they just don't read their Bible. Right, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. As you are also included in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, what's it doing?
Guaranteeing
our inheritance until the redemption of those who are what? Who are now God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So there we are. We are at the moment of conversion. When we come to the Lord, we are sealed at that moment. And remember this, nothing can break the seal of God. Mm-hmm. When God puts a seal, a mark on you, nothing can alter that.
Yeah.
So nothing, whatever you do, anybody else does, can alter that. You are destined for eternity. And I know I'm going to come back again and again, as Paul does. He deals with this again in more and more detail to hammer this home. We must get hold of it. But see where the scriptures say. People who talk about conditional salvation, in other words, the fact that after you're saved, you can be lost again, are not only shown their ignorance of God's word, but also showing contempt for his many promises to us. Being justified freely by grace means what it clearly says. It is completely the free gift of God. There is nothing we can do to earn it. When James in chapter 2 verse 24 says that justification is by works, he does not mean that we're saved by good works. We've already shown that's impossible. Or that we're saved by faith plus good works, as some people say. But rather, it's the kind of faith which produces good works. If we've been born again, we have that faith, you should expect to see good works, the proof that we are truly born again. It is also important to realize that justification takes place in the mind of God. Now get this, another thing, people. It's not something we feel. We only know it has taken place because the Bible tells us so. We stand on the word of God. Don't go by feelings. This is what people are always doing, what they feel is right. You can't do that. The only thing you're sure about is what the word of God actually says. So be very careful of feelings. In order to avoid confusion later, where we are said to be justified by grace, in other places, I want to deal with this in quite a bit of detail, you see. It says we're justified by grace in one place, we're justified by faith in another, we're justified by blood, and we're justified by power, by God, and by works. We must now show that there's no contradiction between these. People pick them out and they take them out of context. So let's have a look at it. One, it says, we're justified by grace. That means we did not deserve it. It's a free gift.
Yeah.
Two, we're justified by faith. That means we have received it by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Got that one?
Yeah.
And another time it says justification by blood. That refers to the price our Saviour paid that we might be justified. And next one, 4, we're justified by power. What's that mean? That was the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Mm-hmm. If he didn't rise from the dead, our faith is it's hopeless.
Yeah.
And 4, we're justified by God. He is the one who reckons us righteous. And the final one, justified by works. Not meaning that good works earn us salvation, but they are the evidence that we have been justified. Now people take these out of context and get in an awful mess with them. We've been justified through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption was the act of buying a slave out of bondage in order to set him free. The Lord Jesus bought us back from the slave market of sin. His precious blood was the price he paid to satisfy the claims of a righteous God. We are now no longer slaves to sin, but willing slaves to our Lord and God. We've taken one slavery, we were slaves to sin before, but now we are willing slaves because we want to be. We want to serve our Lord. He now make this clear, he now owns us. We belong to him. We read this in Ephesians, and we now belong. Just as Paul said of himself at the beginning of this letter, he was a bond. You remember, I said he was a bond. That's what we are. We now belong to Christ. We can now say with complete and absolute assurance, which nothing can take away, that he now owns us for me, his child. I can no longer fear. I've got nothing to fear now because I belong to God. We're now on verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now what's all this? The key word in this verse is atonement. It's a means by which justice is satisfied. We are at one with God. God's wrath is averted and mercy can be shown by means of an acceptable sacrifice. In the Old Testament of the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice onto the mercy seat. Do you remember this? The mercy seat was the covering or lid of the Ark of the Covenant, or the Holy Chest, you know, remember, which was always in the Holy of Holies, which contained the tables of the law, over which the cherubim were placed, and the Shekinah glory of God rested. Remember, the glory came and rested in when Aaron went in there. That was the light, incident. There was no other light in there. It was the Shekinah glory that gave the light in there. And from which God mercifully spoke to his people. It was a covering. See, it was covering over the law, the mercy seat. In Old Testament times, the mercy seat was concealed behind a curtain, which separated the most holy place from the holy place, and was seen by no one except the high priest. And that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. He was allowed, only one day in a year, he was allowed to go in there. But now, in Christ, the mercy seat now is no longer kept in sacred seclusion. It is brought out and set before the eyes of a hostile, contemptuous, and indifferent world. Christ came himself in front of everybody. Calvary's cross, when Christ died on Calvary's cross, they reckoned there was 1 million people in Jerusalem. It was not done in a cross. In the Old Testament times, when the high priest sprinkled the mercy seat with the blood on the Day of Atonement, he was covering the sins of the high priest and the people. But when Jesus made an atonement for our sins, he went very much further. He not only covered them, but completely did away with them, as far as the east is from the west, so yeah. far as we removed our sins from yeah, it. It was completely right. done away with forever. Mm. Remember them no more.
Yeah.
They weren't just covered. It's also made very clear in 1 John 2, verse 2, that this included not only our sins, i.e. those of us who believe in him, but also for the sins of the whole world. Mm-hmm. Now, this is another one where people tend to get a met up on. Yeah. Make this quite clear. He didn't just die for the those that believed in him. He died for the sins of the whole world. Mm-hmm. And but let's look at the scripture and see this. 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, making it very, very clear. But also, make this quite clear from that, although the sins of the world were dealt with on Calvary's cross at that time, from that's the sins from Adam until the end of time. This means all sins are all time. Jesus dealt with them on Calvary's cross at that point there. So sin will no longer under the condemnation of sin. This does not mean that the whole world is saved. Hmm. We are told over and over again that only those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus and what he's done for them will be saved. Incidentally, we're not told to put our faith in the blood, as I've heard some people say, but to put our faith in Christ himself as our resurrected and living Lord and Saviour. His blood was the price that was paid for our redemption. We put our faith in him.
Mm-hmm.
Where it says the finished work of Christ declares God's righteousness for remission of sins that are past, this is referring to sins committed before the death of Christ. It's not referring to us at all. Some people say it's the sins that you before, and they use as an excuse to try and justify other. But it's not talking about at all. It's talking about those who lived before the death of Christ. From Adam until Christ, God saved those who put their faith in him from whatever revelation he gave them. Remember, we dealt with in quite a lot of detail here. They were saved according to the knowledge that they had.
Yeah, yeah.
And this will be all the Old Testament saints, etc. So get that one clear in your mind there. Right, verse 26 here. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In the self-offering of Christ, God's own righteousness is vindicated and the believing sinner is justified. Christ has paid the full penalty so that God can justify the sinner without condoning their sin or compromising his own righteousness, because a perfect substitute has died and risen again. The price has been paid, you see. It's covered. Not only covered, but done away with.
Yeah.
Christ occupies a unique position as God's representative with man and man's representative with God. As the representative of man, he absorbs the punishment incurred by human sin.
Mm-hmm.
As a representative of God, he conveys God's pardoning grace to man. You see this wonderful relationship we have.
Mm-hmm.
We have direct relationship with God through Christ. No priest. That's a lot of rubbish, all that stuff there. It's Christ and Christ alone.
Mm-hmm.
There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No other way. The phrase "just as" and "justifier" was prophesied in Isaiah 45. Let's just have a look at that to show these are not just picked out, what Paul has picked out. These were spoken of many, many years before. In the case of Isaiah, many hundreds of years before. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was not I the Lord? And there is no God apart from a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. This was declared before time began. And Zechariah 9 verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout joy, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a... This was the culmination. He came to die for us. You see how this was prophesied. Zechariah was writing, what would it be, this about 450 years before Christ came. You see, this is nothing new. Right the way through Scripture, it was all prophesied. Right, verses 27-28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Paul makes it very clear here that salvation comes solely by faith. No one can be saved by observing the law, by their good deeds and things like that. The sole purpose of the law was to make us understand what sin was, that we should be led to repentance and seeking salvation through Christ. Now we've got this in Galatians chapter 3. To show what was the purpose of the law then. Why? Galatians chapter 3 and verses 19 to 25. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come, Jesus. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that it could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should reveal. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That faith has come, we are now no longer under supervision. The whole purpose of the law was the schoolmaster to show us what sin was, why we needed salvation. We are totally unable to do anything of ourselves to gain salvation. It is only by faith, accepting and acknowledging the total, unmerited, free gift of God which Christ has wrought for us, that we can be saved. See Ephesians 2 verse 8. I'll keep on referring, but for it is by, you know this so well, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Quite clear. When we grasp this fact, we'll understand that we have no grounds whatsoever for self-congratulation, only deep thankfulness and praise to God for what Jesus has done for us, to whom be all the glory. We did nothing whatsoever. We could not possibly earn it. Incidentally, this is another clear reason for saying that those people who talk about conditional salvation show their ignorance of the scriptures, where they clearly teach, because if our salvation ultimately depended on our own works after being born again, how can it possibly be by grace, the free gift of God? We're told over and again, it's the free gift of God, not by works. Is that quite clear? Yeah. Verse 30. Is God the God of the Jews only? Verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. There is only one God who will treat all people, both Jew and Gentile, in exactly the same way where their salvation is concerned. That is simply by faith in Christ as our Redeemer. There is no difference whatsoever. And now, finish off on verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The question now is, when we say our salvation is by faith and not by law, does it mean that law is now worthless and should be ignored? Not at all, says Paul. In fact, what we're doing, we're actually upholding the law. This was because Christ fulfilled the law in every respect when he died in our place. He completely fulfilled it. Thus, the gospel of salvation upholds the law for us, as every truly redeemed believer can now say. And I want to finish on that now. I'm going to just read, make this quite clear where we stand on this, in chapter 8 of Romans, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteousness requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who did not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That's all. Everyone who's truly born again, if we have not the Spirit, we're none of his. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on that nature desires. What nature? But those who live in accordance to the Spirit have their mind set on the spiritual desires. That's born again Christians. So we are. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, can do. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. As born again Christians, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and we should see the results of that. It will change our life. Right, I think we'll finish at that point.